Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the prophecy of Jonah, chapter 3, and reading verses 5 through 10. So this is the response of the city of Nineveh after Jonah at long last arrived in Nineveh and delivered his message. We read, "So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." So far, the reading of God's word. The people of God, we're faced with a passage that relates to us this amazing event that the city of Nineveh is brought to repentance. The whole city. And it's interesting because of so many things that would have seemed to work against that. I mean, we have a reluctant prophet in the first place. He didn't want to go there. But eventually God does bring him to go to Nineveh. To a certain extent, he reluctantly brought the message. A message that we looked at last time that seemed to focus more on the judgment. He wasn't too enthused about them repenting. That's one thing that he feared. And you think, well, you know, why send him? He's the last person we ought to send, right? He really doesn't want them to repent. He wants them to be condemned. He wants the judgment of God to come upon them. That's the whole reason that he didn't want to go. He said, oh, you know, if I go and do this, they're going to repent and you're going to turn and show mercy on them. What's the use? So, a reluctant prophet that we might say, whose heart wasn't for the people that he was preaching to. And also, we're faced with a city that was wicked. I mean, another unlikelihood of repentance coming. It's like saying, oh, we're going to send a prophet to San Francisco. What's going to happen? Well, most people's idea is they're not going to care what you say. They're not going to change. I mean, here was a city whose renown, as it were, reached as far as heaven. It got to God, as it were. It made an impact. This wicked city. Such that it moved God that he was going to send this message of judgment upon them and told Jonah to go and deliver that message. So it's not a response that we would have imagined or foretold. And so it kind of hits us. You know, jolts us. What happened? They repented? Are you kidding me? Given these things, they repented? How did that happen? And it's instructive then, in the face of that, to inquire into, you know, exactly what happened. I mean, why should that shock us? There must be something in our thinking that would say, that's, how is that possible? And really, given all that we know about God, we shouldn't respond that way. I mean, it is miraculous, of course. Conversion is miraculous. But to have this idea that, you know, it shouldn't really happen. We didn't expect it to happen. So when we look at Nineveh's response, and especially in the light of, I mean, this whole passage really sheds light and instruction in the way that we approach evangelism, in the way that we approach reaching people for the Lord Jesus Christ and preaching the gospel. And when we have a certain expectation, certain ways of thinking, certain ways that we think ought to be followed. But here's one kind of turns everything upside down. And so it's instructive for us to first look at that, because it certainly uncovers, instructs us in certain faulty thinking and faulty techniques that people embrace these days. And so first of all, just looking at Nineveh's response. It was a response of faith. I mean, they believed God, it says. They proclaimed a fast. Well, how did that begin? I mean, what exactly happened? He preached this message of judgment. They were a wicked city. So one might conjecture that if we send a prophet, certainly with that attitude, with that message, and we ask people, you know, write a story. Sometimes they do that in English, right? They give you a scene and say, well, write a story about that. What unfolds? We might say, well, the city ridiculed him. The city laughed at him. The city arrested him. The city had him put in prison. The city killed him. I mean, they're not beyond the realm of possibility. They're most likely. I mean, here was a guy. He had no army. He had no backup, as it were. No weapons. It was just one guy. And here he's standing before this mighty and wicked city, and he dares to deliver this message. And they have nothing in our earthly way of thinking that would persuade them to kind of the whole city to fall down before him, as it were, not in worship, but in submission to say, you're right, we need to repent. It just doesn't make any sense at all in our human way of thinking. What did they see? What persuaded them? What made them change from the direction they were headed for all of these years and humble themselves in this way, as we will see? It wasn't anything they saw. So it wasn't some logical argument that they made that persuaded them. It was the mighty power of God at work in their hearts, whereby the message that was preached to them comes together with the work of God's Holy Spirit in their hearts. So that whereas before responding to such a message, they would have ridiculed it and persecuted the messenger, now like a little baby, they've embraced it and submit to it. Wasn't pressure, wasn't threats. It was the working of God's Holy Spirit. But sometimes we think, no, that's not going to do it. We put little stock in that. We might do so theologically, but practically we put very little stock in that, we think, no, we have to persuade them. We have to win an argument. We have to so present the gospel that they can't help but receive. They can't help but say, you're right, I have to believe. It's never going to happen. Some people think we have to be so sensational and dramatic, faith healing, for example, miracles, for example, that when they see these things, they'll have no other option but to believe. And it's just faulty thinking, wrong thinking. Because where God works by His Holy Spirit, this is what you get. Where God works by His Spirit, a man who persecuted the church, the man that chased Christians all over the place, suddenly becomes so submissive. And says, Lord, who are you? And is led by the hand. And he gives everything up for the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, what logic was there at work? What persuasion was there? No, it was a work of God in the heart of Paul. And so it was here. It was a work of God in the hearts of those in Nineveh. So that when they stood listening to this one man, that they could easily have blown off the face of the world. This mighty city folds in the face of this one man. It wasn't because of him. It was because of the work of God's Holy Spirit. That they embraced the word of the gospel and they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, it is by the working of God's Holy Spirit. And that ought to encourage us. It ought to encourage us that when we are confronted with people like the city of Nineveh, where we would never expect there to be repentance because they're so strong and self-assured, not to say it's not worth preaching the gospel. They're not going to listen. They're set in their ways. They ridicule the gospel. All kinds of excuses. And we look at people and we judge people in that way, and that affects whether we preach the gospel to them or not. We should never think that way. As I've said so many times, never in our wildest dreams did we think our father was a candidate to be converted. He was so dead against it, so hardened towards it. As his words reflected, I would rather go to hell than believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he said. He said, how will he ever be converted? But you know, when the time came and God worked, it was he that said, I want to go to church. And he said, well, where did that come from? I'm right from left field. We never expected that. We weren't even in the home. We'd left. I mean, not on bad terms. I mean, we just moved out of the house, right? And that happened. It didn't take us. Nobody would have suspected. Nobody would have said in our relatives, our friends, yeah, your dad's pretty close to being saved. Not at all. So when we have this understanding that it's God that works in the hearts of people, it gives us hope for everyone. Even those that in... I said everyone as though some people, you know, are more closer than others. I mean, that's not the case. Some people that we think are very interested, they never come to faith. I mean, you can talk with them all you want, and they're very nice and kind and gentle, but they never come to faith. It's only in our minds that they are more amenable from our way of thinking. But there's no such thing. Everyone's set against the gospel, forcefully set against the gospel. They just manifest it in different ways. We're all dead in trespasses and sins. But with this truth, we have hope. We're the only people, as reformed people, those that believe in God's divine election, we're the only people that have hope for everyone to whom we preach the gospel. However terrible they may seem. We never have to give up on anyone. Because with God, all things are possible. And so here is this wonderfully displayed in this historical way that here's this massive city, powerful city, self-assured city, confident city, and they're faced with this one man that preaches the gospel, and that reluctantly, not with much passion, we might assume. And yet, because God is at work and works in their hearts faith by His Holy Spirit, what an impact. As I've said, in my ministry, there's never been a person that I can think of that came and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ because somehow I nailed them down with argument after argument after argument. Not one. All those that have come to faith, as it were, have come like little children. Not because I've been so effective in what I said, but because God worked in their hearts and lives. And it's like that with everyone. And so we need to be encouraged. We need to be thankful to God. And when we preach the gospel, we need to go positively into that, knowing that where God works, and that's His prerogative, where God works, there will be faith granted to them. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. And so here's the city, it comes. And it's important to understand that when we preach the gospel in terms of the message, there needs to be warning, certainly, of the judgment of God, but there needs to be hope. We need to have hope. I mean, Jonah, it seems, was more interested in judgment. That's what he wanted to get across. But somewhere there was hope in them. Somewhere there was, they got some inkling of hope. And where did they get that from? Well, first of all, I mean, it wasn't that they were sure, right? Because what did the king say? He says, who can tell? In verse 9, who can tell? If God will turn and relent and turn from His fierce anger so that we may not perish. Jonah certainly didn't put it in John 3:16 terms then. Otherwise they wouldn't have said, well, who knows? Right? Because John 3:16 would have said, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what they would have heard. But you wouldn't expect that from their reasoning. I mean, they reasoned, what if? Maybe God will be compassionate, merciful. Let us repent. But they could have got it simply from the message that Jonah brought. The threat. I mean, if your children misbehave, and most likely sometimes they do, and maybe sometimes you use this kind of tactic, you say, well, you know, I'll give you, well, however long patience you have, 3 seconds, 10 seconds, whatever. I was out with one of my daughters and this lady had 2 children, and her method of at least warning them was to say, well, don't do that. That's number one, the warning number one. And I think by the time we left it, she was up to about 16. Nothing had been done yet, but she was keeping count at least, right? But if we say to our children, look, I'll give you 5 seconds, I want you to stop that. I mean, what does that communicate to them? It communicates to them that they have an opportunity to repent and stop. That means they're thinking, look, I've got 5 seconds, and within that 5 seconds, if I stop, then whatever consequences are going to come are not going to come now. Because why give 5 seconds if they're going to be punished anyway? Right? So when you give a threat, it's for the purpose of the person to stop what they're doing. And so when God sends a message of judgment upon people, it is for the purpose that they would stop. If He was just going to judge them, then why even send a warning? Well, then just send the judgment. But God doesn't do that. Because he doesn't take delight in the death of the wicked. He desires that all men be saved. He desires that all repent and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why God sent prophets throughout the Old Testament to the nation of Israel, so that they might repent, that they may change. And so even though it wasn't explicitly stated, nevertheless, they perhaps got it from our reasoning that, hey, God is warning us, God is threatening us, and so if we stop, then perhaps what is threatened will not come about. And that's something we need to take to heart. As our children, our youth, hear these things, when we preach about God's judgment and all that the scripture says about hell, all of these things are designed to arouse in your hearts this message that you need to stop, you need to repent, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because now you have the time before that judgment becomes a reality. And there's no time for repentance now. I mean, once the 5 seconds are gone and you begin to discipline your children and you spank them, there's no stop. There's no saying, oh, well, I've stopped now. So, no, it's too late. It's too late. And so when we hear these warnings of the scriptures, then we need to take heed. God is giving us time to stop. Time to repent. Time to call upon Him for mercy. Because we can't change ourselves, you know that. I mean, if God simply said, stop, 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 I'm going to punish you, I'm going to punish you, and did nothing else, nobody would stop. We'd just keep going. There's no fear of God in their eyes, says Romans 3. But when we cry out to Him, then in His mercy, He grants to us faith so that we might indeed believe in Him. They may also have gotten hope from the testimony of Jonah himself. Who was this guy anyway, this Jonah? Yeah, he was a prophet that God sent here, and he didn't come here, and then he ended up going somewhere else, and God punished him, and God disciplined him, and he ended up in the belly of the fish. But what's he doing here? He's alive. Oh yeah, he repented. He asked God for mercy. When he was as good as dead, as we looked at last time, right in the depths of the sea, no hope. Everything looked gloomy and dark. It was gloomy and dark in the belly of the fish. But he repented. And lo and behold, God causes the fish to bring him to land. And God restores him to the office of prophet and sends him to Nineveh. What an example he was. People said to the Lord Jesus Christ, show us a sign, show us a sign. He said, no, no sign is going to be shown to you. Because you rejected all the other things that I've done, except the sign of Jonah. Look at Jonah. There's a message that he has beyond the words that he spoke. Then perhaps they got the hope from there, that he is a prophet of God. And look what he did, and God forgave him when he repented. Who knows? If we repent, that there will be hope for us. People of God, they were uncertain, as I said, at best. But even they, in the sinful state that they were, came to realization, who knows? But we don't say this evening to you, who knows? Repent. Who knows? God may have mercy. No. To you, we have a certain message. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. God doesn't go back on His word. God doesn't go back on His promises. When the publican cried out to God, God be merciful to me, a sinner, God did not say, I'll think about it. Or the thief on the cross, who'd wasted his life. When he said to Christ, remember me when you come in your kingdom, Christ didn't say, are you kidding me? After the way you've lived? No way. But that's not what he said. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. You don't have to say, who knows? To you, we say positively, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And it was genuine. You know, people look at Nineveh and they say, oh, you know, obviously, having this message that God is going to judge you, of course people are going to turn. Well, not necessarily. I mean, we preach about God's judgment. Do people fall down and say, I believe? No, they don't. And there are millions that are moving closer and closer to death. And still, I mean, I've had people that I've spoken to about the gospel even on their deathbeds. They're not interested. And you think, well, what hope do you have? Absolutely no hope at all. But they're still not interested in the gospel. Don't want to hear it. So it's not necessarily true simply because that there was a message of judgment that therefore their response was not genuine. It was just to avoid judgment. Well, who are we fooling? I mean, first of all, if it wasn't genuine, would God have stopped what he was going to do? God cannot see. God cannot tell whether it's true. So they fooled God into saying we're sorry when they really weren't sorry. No, God has the ability to see whether it's genuine faith or not. After all, he's the one that grants it. So when God relents from what he was going to do, then it's in the light of genuine faith. So we're not to doubt whether it was true. Yes, it is true that in a matter of 125 years or so, if we read the prophecy of Nahum, that Nineveh was destroyed. Nineveh was judged. But that is no indication that 125 years earlier, the city was not faithful or not genuine in its repentance. I mean, 125 years is a long period of time. Many, or at least a number of generations have come and gone. I mean, denominations somehow, that sometimes don't last 125 years. We don't say that it wasn't genuine at the beginning. No. No, this was genuine. It was a work of God in their hearts and lives. And what an encouragement to us that this city, great as it was in terms of its sin and rebellion, as late as it was in terms of repentance, yet God showed mercy. As somebody has said, we ought to be careful that that doesn't bring complacency in us. As one of the writers has put, he says, the thief on the cross, his example is given to us that we might not lose hope. But then he points out there was only one, lest we become complacent. In other words, there weren't hundreds and thousands that came to the last 11th hour and were saved. So God gives us hope, but he doesn't give us so many examples that we can say this is a normal thing. No, no, no. There's no guarantee, there's no assurance that if we can live the way that we want and just think last moment, you know, I'm going to repent. No. No, God doesn't give us such warrant to be complacent. So yes, we're to have hope. But today is the day of salvation. Today is the time to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this city also reflected humility. And it was expressed on a city level. National level, we can say. A lot of them were city-states back then. And so here we have expressions of this humility, this repentance. I mean, God gives us faith, but that faith is evident in the things that we do. So people say, well, I have faith. There's no indication in their life that faith is alive or genuine at all. I mean, we only have to go back to James. You say, oh, yeah, I have faith. But when I look at your life, I don't see any fruit of faith. Yeah, but we have faith. This city manifested the faith that God had given them. And that faith had visible manifestations. And one of them was this, that they humbled themselves from the highest to the least. They put away their fine, luxurious clothes. They spoke of their affluence, their pride in and of themselves, their status, as it were, among the cities. They forgave, they cast that aside. And they put on sackcloth. And they put away merriment and rejoicing in the things that they were and the things that they had achieved. And they, as it were, became poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are they that mourn. They were brought to that state. Why? Because God, by the working of His Holy Spirit, has opened their eyes to see who they were in and of themselves. As Paul reflects, I am the chief of sinners. Well, how does he make that statement? He was the one that was so proud. He was the one that was so proud that he was ahead of his peers in Judaism. Now he says, I am the chief of sinners. What happened? His eyes were opened to see the depravity of his own heart. And this city, as God works in their hearts by the Holy Spirit, and as they hear this message of judgment, it shows them what they are, what their nature is, what their state is, as far as God is concerned. And when they realize that, then it was right and proper that they would mourn and that they would repent. And so when we preach the gospel, we need to look for that. We need to see indications of the fact that God is working in their lives. Rather than simply people saying, yeah, I believe that, I want to join the church. And there's no sign of repentance, no sign of remorse, no sign of anything. We need to be careful of that. There may be all kinds of reasons that they want to join the church. But not because of sin. Not because of the gospel. These people clearly reveal that they understood the gospel. They understood who they were. As I say, sometimes you talk to people about the gospel, and when you hear them talk, they think, well, I'm basically a good person. And you think, well, wait a minute, did they hear what I just said about the gospel? Did they hear what I said about sinners and our human nature? Apparently not, because they think they're basically good. They've always been basically good. But it wasn't the case with this city. When they heard the gospel, they saw for the first time who they were as far as God is concerned. And when they saw that, then they repented. They lamented that. They mourned that. And a natural response to that is to repent, to cry out to God for mercy, to say to God that we're sorry for what we have done. With all the blessings that He bestowed upon us, we have been so ungrateful in our lives, and how wickedness is rooted in our hearts, and we cry out to Him for mercy. God be merciful to me, a sinner, said the publican. He understood who he was. The prodigal son coming back said, I have sinned against you, my father, and I've sinned against heaven. He understood his state. And it was that understanding that brought this city to its knees, to repent, to put on sackcloth and ashes, to cover their heads, to put away all pride, and to humble themselves before God. And as I said, these were well-known, understood ways in which people showed repentance and showed humility before God, which they did. And again, God responded. God took note of that. And we need to see that in ourselves. And we need to see that in those that profess faith around us. Because these are the marks of genuine faith. And in the light of these things, we find that even though in their minds there was a slim chance, who knows? Perhaps. When they repented, God, like the father in the prodigal son's parable, His arms were thrown open. As the arms of Jesus were when the thief on the cross says, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. The doors of heaven were flung open. The angels of heaven rejoiced. And it says God relented. In other words, God did not carry out what he would have carried out in the face of stubbornness and continued willful disobedience. Rather, he came with love. He responded in love. Why? Because of genuine faith that has been displayed. This has nothing to do with that God somehow didn't know that they were going to repent and determined to destroy them, but now that they repented, he has to go back and rewrite history, as it were. No, it's got nothing to do with that. It's just that this is what was going to happen. This was the way they were headed. But repentance held that off. Just like we were all headed to hell. We were all headed to face God's judgment. But there was an intervention by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now that doorway is now transformed. Rather than being an entrance into hell, for us it's become an entrance into heaven. So it's not that God had to change his mind. It's not that God didn't know everything from the beginning. No, it's nothing to do with that. It's that by his grace, he's satisfied. That judgment was still carried out. I mean, what God was going to do in terms of punish their sins, that was still carried out. There was no stopping that. But it was not carried out by them. It was borne by the Lord Jesus Christ. So the justice of God wasn't frustrated, wasn't diverted so that it wasn't satisfied. No, it was fully satisfied. It's only that they were taken out of the way and Christ was put there. And he suffered everything that they would have had to suffer so that they were spared. And they received, as we celebrated this morning, the cup of wrath that they deserved, that Jonah warned them of, that they had to pay for the sins that they had committed, was drunk by the Lord Jesus Christ and replaced by a cup of grace that we took this morning. And so God showed them great compassion, great mercy, at great expense to himself. But again, what encouragement that is to us. That such a great city, a wicked and evil city, yet in the heart of God, there was compassion and mercy towards them. Such that when they listened to that message, late as it was, and it wasn't the first one, I might add. There were many warnings, but they'd ignored those. But even when it came to the last warning, when they repented, God opened his arms and embraced them in his redemptive love. And so there's time for us. The message is certain that no matter how long you've resisted, how long you've been rebellious against God, however many times you've heard the gospel before, that when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't count the times that you've heard it and say, that's it. No, when you repent, then God also opens up his arms and receives us as his children and makes us joint heirs, not only with other Christians that have been Christians for many years, but with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We're never second-rate Christians. He receives us as his children, and the angels rejoice as they do with every sinner that repents. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the encouragement of your word. Throughout all the generations, you have been faithful, compassionate, long-suffering, desiring that people come to repentance and faith. And our Father in heaven, we thank you that that same message continues to ring in your church, in the mouths of your people. Now, Father in heaven, we pray that we may indeed carry forth that message to all those around us, however sinful and stubborn they may be, for we know that there is that irresistible grace that you work by your Holy Spirit to bring people to faith. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed use us as instruments to preach that gospel and by your grace to save many and bring them into your wonderful kingdom. We ask that you would hear our prayers and that you would bless our witness. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.